Chris, thank you so much for leading our songs this morning. For every time you do it, I think one of the things I appreciate most is that you like what you're doing. You love it. You smile and you get us to sing with you, and I think it's a wonderful thing. I'm not trying to wear anyone out. And Brother Carroll, I appreciate your prayer, but don't have to worry about anything. I've got it written down. You know, Ken did a great job last week in growing us toward understanding how important repentance is, and I hope his lessons each week help you like I know they help me. I hope that although the topic I've chosen to speak about today may seem negative, that it doesn't come across as nagging or same old, same old, because I believe that the lesson today is important. I pray that this lesson will impact you, that God helps me to say this lesson in a way that will impact you like it did me when I heard it. So now you know it's a borrowed lesson. Then I will know that God will be pleased and His church will be strengthened and will grow. Have you ever found yourself having a great spiritual victory, some really high point in your life, only to find yourself falling flat on your face within minutes, hours, or days of that mountaintop experience? I see a few heads nodding, and I can't help but reflect on experiences in my own life. I was like strolling into the gates of heaven for a little while, and then in the flash of an eye, I'm in the flesh as if I never knew the Lord. Well, there's a lesson that I want to share with you. And it's from the book of Joshua. Before we get to chapter 7, I want us to go to chapter 5 and read this about what had happened just prior to this and see who Joshua actually encountered. In Joshua 5:13-15 says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked him, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did that." So we know that Joshua encountered God prior to the battle that takes place in chapter 6. And we're all familiar with that battle, aren't we? We don't need to relive that battle. We know that God did everything. He did everything. All they had to do was go in and clean up. So there they are, and there's a lesson in Joshua. It's the fall of Jericho. What a victory. It was awesome. It was won by the Lord God Himself. There was such evidence of the supernatural power of God. And chapter 6 ends on this great high. And it's the verse that Brother Carroll read to us. The last verse of the chapter says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Have you been there? Have you ever felt like that in your own life? Like you just had it all together and God was on your side? The Israelites are riding high, and everybody is ecstatic. God has just done this great thing. And then we come to Joshua chapter 7, and it starts with this word, "But." But something happens. The victory is quickly eclipsed by a defeat, and it's a significant defeat. What follows reminds us that we're never in greater danger and never more vulnerable spiritually than when we're on the heels of a great victory. This is the only defeat of Israel recorded in the book of Joshua. What follows reminds us that we're never in greater danger and never more vulnerable. But remember, after Jesus got baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit descended on him, what does the very next verse tell us about that encounter? The Holy Spirit directed him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. battles and blessings seem to go together. You cannot have blessings without battles. Andrew Bonar, who was a great Christian writer of the last century, said, "Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle. No matter how many victories we've had, we're never invincible. We never come to a place where we're immune to failure. We're never so close to God that we're not just one little decision away from having a great distance between us and God." One commentator said it this way, "Sin lurks in the very shadow of faith's victory, and I have found it to be true many, many times in my own life." Verse 1 of chapter 7 reminds me of some TV crime shows where you see the first scene where the crime is committed and you see the crime committed. You know what happened. But the whole rest of the story, the police and the detectives and the judge, they're sorting through all of the evidence and trying to figure out what happened. They're trying to figure out who committed the crime. That's just a little bit of what we have in this story. God gives us this viewpoint in verse 1 of what happened. But Joshua and the Israelites, they don't know what we're told in verse 1 until much later. Verse 1 in chapter 7 says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things." Remember what the devoted things were? Those were the things in Jericho that God said, "These are devoted to destruction. They are harim. They are under the ban. They are anathema. They are accursed. You are not to touch any of them. Everything has to be destroyed except a few articles that are to go into the treasury of the Lord." And the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So we're told what happened, but Joshua and the Israelites don't know. The only one who knows what we just read is Achan. Oh, and one other person, God. God knows it. God has seen what Achan has done, or thinks he's done in secret and in private, but God knows. And that's going to be proved to be a very important thing. In verse 2, now we're going back to Joshua and his point of view. He doesn't know what we just heard about. Achan, Joshua, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is about 15 miles west of Jericho. It's near Beth Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." Now, they've just been through Jericho. They've seen what God has done, and these men go and look at Ai, and they say, "Compared to Jericho, it's a piece of cake. We've got it made. We don't even need to send the whole army. What we don't see them doing is asking God, what should we do?" Remember, who's the commander of the Lord's hosts? Joshua had met him in chapter 5. Jesus himself appears to Joshua as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He said, "I've come to take over." So Joshua knew that he needed to ask the Lord, "What's the battle plan? Do you want us to do the same thing we did at Jericho? Do you want us to do something different?" There's no evidence. It's conspicuous by its silence that the people did not ask God what to do, apparently. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they, that is the Israelites, fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabirim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became water. This defeat at Ai is the only recorded defeat in the book of Joshua. It's the only time we read about the Israelites suffering loss of life in any of these battles. This was a humiliating defeat right on the heels of this great victory. How did they get defeated? Why did they get defeated? What happened? Well, I think there are several things that probably played in there, several factors. One, it seems to me, is that they had probably become overconfident following the defeat at Jericho. Had they forgotten how the battle was won without, so to speak, the Israelites firing a shot? It wasn't the Israel army that defeated Jericho. It was God's army. It was those angelic hosts. The children of Israel never raised a spear. I mean, the walls fell on their own. There wasn't any great military strategy here that brought down these walls. God did it. The Israelite army had no more capacity to destroy Ai than they had to bring down those walls of Jericho. Did they somehow, in vanity of their own hearts, become intoxicated with their success and think, we can do this? If so, then they learned the hard way that we can't do anything apart from God. So we learn, as we look at this passage, don't overestimate your own strength. And we learn, don't underestimate your enemy's strength. Well, when the spies came back to Joshua, remember, they said to him, don't send all the army up there. Send up 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack Ai. Don't make the whole people go, for they are few. The people in Ai are few. That's what the spies thought, but it turns out they were wrong. It turns out the city was not as small as they thought it was. In verse 25 of chapter 8, we read there were at least 12,000 people in the city. So whatever they saw wrong. They underestimated the opposition. It appears that they overestimated their own power. That's a good reminder for us that the smallest temptation is impossible for us to overcome apart from the grace and power of God. We know we can't handle the big ones. But we need to remember, we can't handle the little ones either. The smallest temptation we cannot overcome apart from His grace and His power. Don't forget that the same one who gave you the initial victory can also cause you to be defeated by your enemies if He withdraws His hand of blessing and protection. We're never, ever, ever at a place where we can afford not to be dependent on God. Sometimes we remember that better when we're younger, when we're younger Christians, or when we're first trying some new undertaking or effort for the Lord. God has always reminded us of how greatly we need Him. Not only did the Israelites apparently overestimate their own power and apparently underestimate the power of the enemy, but it's apparent, as we already mentioned, that they failed to seek the Lord in relation to this battle. There's no evidence that they asked the Lord, what shall we do? How shall we do this? And again, just as a reminder, we never get to a place where we can say, Lord, I've got this figured out, and I think I know how to handle this. We've done it this way before. We'll do it this way again. This is a reminder that we constantly need to be asking the Lord, how do you want us to go about it this time? What is your direction in this battle? Now, those are all, I think, reasons probably for the defeat at Ai. But the Scripture is clear as to this primary reason for the defeat at Ai, and that was disobedience or sin. We saw in verse 1 that one man in the children of Israel, Achan, had taken for himself some of the things that God had said were to be devoted over to destruction. Again, this is a very familiar story. We've had a lot of new babies born here in this congregation. Several of them boys. Anybody name your new baby boy Achan? Show of hands. We're just that way about names, aren't we? I don't know of anybody today naming their children Achan. It's a name that when you think of Achan, it has a negative connotation. It's got something evil. You think of a man who stole, who lied, who covered, who hid the truth, who got stoned. Nobody wants to be an Achan. Everybody, even today, if you talk about an Achan in the midst, that's not a good term. You don't want to be an Achan. Verse First of all, remember that Joshua doesn't know what has happened. All he knows is that they've been defeated terribly at the hands of the army of Ai. So what does Joshua do? Well, first, he turns to the Lord. He cries to God for answers. You read this in Joshua 7, starting in verse 6. And then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord before evening. Remember, we said that the ark of the Lord is a symbol of the presence of God. Where did Joshua go? To God. He falls on his face to ask God, what's the problem? What happened here? He and the elders of Israel gather together before the ark of the Lord. They put dust on their heads, it's a sign of humiliation. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So we see here a man, a leader who's discouraged. Lord, you brought us here to do this, to destroy us. He's perplexed. How did this happen? Things had been going well. He's been following the Lord. He's been meditating on His Word. He's been seeking the Lord. God has been blessing him, empowering him, enabling him. And how this inexplicable defeat. Lord, what has happened? He can't see what the problem is. He doesn't know what the problem is. He hasn't seen what we've been told about Achan. So he turns to intercession. And he turns to the Lord. Is that where you turn? When your life turns topsy-turvy, and you're defeated for reasons that you cannot understand? In your personal life, or in your family, or marriage, in your church, or with your children, when there's an attack of the evil one, you can see it, but you don't know why. Do you go and get on your face, or do you look, or do you go and ask somebody else for help? Or do you go and get a book? Or do you go and ask a therapist? What's your first resort? For so many of us, the Lord is our last resort, and after we've tried everything else and haven't been able to get any answers, Joshua models for us that the servant of the Lord turns first to the Lord and says, Lord, what's going on? Help me understand. Then we see that Joshua is jealous for the name of and reputation of God, that his motivation, Lord, the Canaanites, they'll hear about this, and they'll cut off our name from the earth, and what will you do for your great name? He says, in effect, Lord, do you know if they wipe us out, that's not such a big deal? That's our name, but Lord, it's your name that we're concerned about. You sent us to this land to represent you, to shine forth your glory, to show forth your name. What will they say about your name if they wipe us out? He's jealous for God's reputation. If God's covenant people were wiped out, how would the name of the Lord be proclaimed throughout the earth? In Joshua's intercession here, you see the same heart that Moses had that we've seen in the past, where Moses cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm dispensable, but I'm concerned about what the people will think about you. Then this has got to be the motives as we pray about these areas of defeat. As these perplexing issues arise in our lives, Lord, what do people think about you? Not, what do people think about my marriage if I get a divorce? I'm going to look bad. No, it's not that we'll look bad. The question is, how will God look in this situation? So Joshua turns to the Lord, and then God, in answer to prayer, reveals the issue to Joshua in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant. What I have commanded them, they have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. This is the first knowledge Joshua has of this situation. It's interesting that God says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. We read in verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith with God. Folks, I'm convinced that there's no such thing as private sin. What we do affects everyone in the congregation and everyone in our purview. You see how God held the entire nation collectively responsible for one man's sin? And you see how God withheld His blessing from the entire nation until that sin had been dealt with? Achan was the one who sinned, but because the nation of Israel was a covenant community, the whole nation was impacted. One sinner brought guilt and consequences on the whole nation. You think about it, just in human terms. If a man steals something, you don't say, oh, he didn't steal it. It was just his hand that stole it. His hand is not separate from his body. His hand is a part of his body. Sin is never a private matter. You cannot sin in any way without affecting the whole church. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? If you grow cold spiritually, you affect the temperature of the whole body. Oh, church, that's why we need to help each other. That's why we need to exhort one another daily, lest any of our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need to confess our sins to one another. It's not just enough for me to know that my walk is okay. I need to be concerned about your walk with God. And you need to be concerned about my walk with God. And we need to know each other well enough and be in each other's lives enough to know if people are hiding, if they're pretending, if they're covering. I'm afraid in most of our churches we just speak pleasantries to each other and people are really dying or sinning inside. Who knows? Who's asking? Who's caring? You've got to care. This is a matter that affects the whole body. In verse 12, God says, therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction. Did you catch that? The children of Israel, having taken the things that were devoted to destruction, they themselves became devoted to destruction. They took the things that were under the ban. Now God says, now the Israelites are under the ban. That's why they got defeated at Ai. And God says, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. You see, until we deal with sin in the body of Christ, we forfeit the presence of God. God says, I will be with you no more, and we cannot stand before our enemies. We will live defeated lives individually and corporately, until we deal with the issue as God reveals it. So God reveals the issue, and then God reveals the action that need to be taken. In verse 13, God says to Joshua, get up. Consecrate the people. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things that are among us. So at this point, God does not tell Joshua who done it. God doesn't point out the man. Everyone needs to consecrate themselves together. Everyone needs to search his or her own heart and say, as the disciples did around the Last Supper table with Jesus, Lord, is it I? Could there be something in my heart or in my life or something hidden in my tent that is keeping you from being a blessing for your people? You say, well, I don't know of anything. And God says, ask everyone to consecrate their own heart, to search their own heart. And then by that process of searching, God is going to bring to the surface the thing that needs to be dealt with. I'm thankful for a biblical model in Joshua of humble response to failure. I need that example. Don't let private sin separate you from God. Don't let God's church suffer the consequences of your private sin. If you have secret sins that need to be repented of, do that. If you need to confess them, those sins, then do that. And public confession is not always the best. But have someone in your life that you can confess your sins to. And if your sins need to be public, then confess them publicly and repent of them and put them behind you. If you have any spiritual needs that this church can help you with, then please come forward and let that need be known as together we stand and sing.